Continuing in the book of Romans, this evening's scripture lessons from Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members of one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And who shows mercy, with cheerfulness.
Beautiful. You may be seated. We are in the book of Romans, as Elder Ken mentioned. So if you haven't done so, you may want to turn to that 12th chapter. It's a marvelous practical section that begins and ends on the beautiful theme of mercy. We've been through a number of chapters of very heavy theology, especially God's dealing with Israel in comparison with the Gentiles, them becoming part of the church, Jew and Gentile, New Covenant. And now we come to this passage. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the blessed nature of God and how merciful you are. And we also recognize that had there been no fall, no sin, no darkness, no hell, no damnation, there would be no expression of mercy. We thank you that you do show mercy, and you're very benevolent in your mercy, and you're very generous with it, and we are the beneficiaries of it. Help us, Father, to ever be thankful, to praise you for it, and to show it as well. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mercy has been colloquially defined by many as not getting what we deserve, and there's something really to that. There are two Greek words used by the Apostle Paul in chapters 11 and 12 with regard to the term mercy. The first one is oitermos, and it's found in verse 32 of chapter 11 and verse 8 of chapter 12. Actually, no, it's in verse 1 of chapter 12, excuse me. And this has to do with compassion, emotions, longings, and manifestations of pity. The other word is eleo, and that is found in chapter 11, verse 32, and chapter 12, verse 8. And this term refers to compassionate help for those who are in a wretched or afflicted state, which all of us are in the fall in Adam and in our own sin, where God finds us and shows us mercy. Now, both of these Greek words apply to God's gracious actions to us that he gives us in Jesus in the gospel of grace. And they always elicit a loving response from the church, from those who receive it. It's impossible to be passive or to not respond to this mercy because it is a supernatural work of grace. So if it occurs in people, they do react to it in a good way. The mercy of God is a great motivator for the church to live, to worship, to share the gospel, to express love to the people of God and to the world. Therefore, let us make it our goal this evening to be continually renewed, refreshed, and revitalized by the mercy of God. We're going to look tonight at Romans 12, 1 through 8. There is an outline provided on the back of that half-sheet bulletin. The title of the sermon is Mercy, What Results? Verses 1 and 2. The result of God's mercy is our willing obedience. Again, after an extensive theological section, Paul now launches into a very practical section of Holy Scripture, which is very commensurate with the rest of the Bible and the gospel itself, in that we need doctrine to have a basis for why we believe what we do and why we act, and then that doctrine properly understood and applied by faith will result in, or come forth in, acts of obedience to God and acts of kindness to others. Let's consider that the result of God's mercy is our willing obedience, verse 1, which always leads to our worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some versions would say reasonable service of worship, even. Paul here is pleading with us believers, having given us the understanding of how God works in saving people, having desired to see the Jews saved, willing to even give himself for that at the beginning of chapter 9, coming to full circle and saying, God be praised for the ways of God in saving people and whole people groups, to now pleading with us, based on the mercies of God, to do what should come naturally to us, and that is to worship God as a result of receiving mercy. And this is something involving our entire being, our giving our entire self, body, mind, and spirit to God in Christ to worship Him. Holding back nothing but everything being given to Him. In the Old Covenant economy, the bodies of animals were sacrificed for sin. In the New Covenant, the body of Christ was sacrificed once and for all for the sins of all the elect church in all ages. Hebrews 10:10. But we also, in a subordinate ministerial sense, offer our bodies in sacrifice as well, but for worship of God, not for sin. We can't do anything to atone for our sin. Christ alone has done that. But as a result of that, as a response to that, we give ourselves, our bodies, mind, soul, and spirit to Him in worship. Hebrews 13:15 picks up on this theme. Next Sunday night, Elder Ken will be in Hebrews 13, and his text does encompass verse 15. It says, therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. How beautiful that is. Big part of the essence of worship is a complete self-conscious sacrifice of ourselves entirely to God, giving ourselves completely to Him, knowing that we are wise and safe and prudent and will also benefit from doing so. The result of God's mercy is our willing obedience, which always leads to our worship, verse 2, which always leads to our transformation. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This verse, too, is one of the most misunderstood verses in all the Bible. Some folks, well-meaning they may be, have believed over the years that nonconformity to the world means that a Christian is not to do the things the world does, or that a Christian should adopt a radically different lifestyle from the world. Or that we should look different, act weird, look strange, and do things that are unique or out of place. But that isn't at all the essence of what this verse 2 is teaching. Though obviously, where sin is involved, we're not to do that or to imitate it under any conditions whatsoever. What verse 2 is really saying is this, and it's much more radical than those prior understandings, and it's much more difficult because it involves real faith and repentance. Outward religion and show is much easier than the true religion of the heart. And yet, this is a radical transformation that we're called to. Nonconformity to the world, if you look at verse 2, you'll notice that it starts off by knowing the will of God. So to be transformed requires the will of God being known by the mind of the saint. Secondly, nonconformity to the world is dependent on mind renewal, which transforms us. This is the importance of doctrine again. If we don't have doctrine, if we're not fed well, we will not have a renewed mind. We won't be effective in the world, no matter how much passion we have, enthusiasm, or whatever, or religiosity. We have to have our minds renewed. That's why the Scripture would call us to hear the Word of God preached every Sunday, to, under that, read it throughout the week as we have opportunity, share it with others, and be completely absorbed in the gospel of grace. Nonconformity to the world, then, is the result of the mind being transformed. But the mind has to take in information, and then the Holy Spirit has to apply that and make it all make sense. for us so that we can live a unique and truly powerful life. One of the wonderful things about the Christian life is that it is so exciting. God transforms His church from the inside out and each individual member therein, starting with the mind, obviously using the heart, and that affects the body as well. All of us, our complete being, get caught up in exuberant worship of God based on the mercies of God, the mind of Christ. The result of God's mercy is our willing obedience. Now verses 3 through 8, the result of God's mercy is our willing service. Verses 1 and 2 dealt with our relationship to God. Verses 3 through 8 now we'll touch on our responsibility to one another, especially in the church. True worship of God will always issue forth in the sincere blessing of God's people in the way we act and the use of the gifts God's given us. Let's consider this now, what the result of God's mercy is regarding our willing service. Verse 3, we are to minister with humility. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. A self-esteem cult would not be too happy with verse 3, would it? Not to think highly of oneself, but to think soberly with regard to the faith that we possess. Remember that the emphasis here is on thinking, not to think more highly of oneself, which harkens back to the renewed mind of verse 2. If we understand God, understand the gospel, understand who we are, why we're here, what we're to do, what life is about, then we'll view ourselves in the proper realm. We'll recognize that the world revolves around Christ and His church, and not around us and our idols. It does revolve around us as we're in Christ and His church, but not apart from Him. Now this means from verse 3 that a renewed mind is characterized by the following three God-pleasing attributes. The first one, already mentioned, is humility, and that is the main emphasis of verse 3. Humility is very important, especially for those who are well-instructed, who understand doctrine, who have a good theological foundation, who have good standards to work with. The Westminster standards, the creeds, those should not make us proud, but humble actually cause us to go lower, not higher. The second attribute that a Christian ought to possess from verse 3 is modesty in one's thinking about himself or herself. And that has to do with thinking soberly. Not thinking highly, but actually lowly of oneself. Not in a sort of ridiculous way, but in a God-honoring way. Recognizing who Christ is, what He's done, where we've been, really that it's all of Him, and we marvel at it. And the more we do that, the more we marvel that God would save sinners like us. And the last attribute is contentment. We see this in the expression, quote, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Well, see, God deals out measures of faith in different quantities, if you will. Certainly different gifts. We're going to be looking at that as well. And we need to be content with what we've been given, knowing that a wise and good God has done it according to His sovereign pleasure and good for us, the church, and each individual member of the church. And sometimes we're tempted to think, well, gosh, I'd like to have what that person has. Well, that's not a good perspective. The true reception of God's mercy always results in a humble mind. The more we understand it, the more humble we are. Why is this? Because the object of God's mercy recognizes that aside from Christ, we are nothing and foolish and really nothing but sin. Now, this verse indicates that should we wish to rate ourselves in some way, and people are sometimes tempted to do that, the standard should not be anything other than faith, which is interesting because faith is the humble grace by which we apprehend all the righteousness of Christ and our salvation. So, if we're going to do that, let us do it on the basis of faith. The result of God's mercy, our willing service, we are to minister with humility, verses 4 and 5. We are to minister with sensitivity. Sensitivity. Where we read, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Paul uses here, as he does in 1 Corinthians, his body analogy, which is very effective. As is so often the case, the apostle makes much of the appropriate unity and diversity thing. So there is unity, but there's diversity. We're not all alike. Thank God for it. Makes for an interesting world and an interesting church. Where the body of the church has many parts, yet essentially, organically, and covenantally, we are one. And we're one around Jesus and his doctrine, his cross and his resurrection. But the parts of the body are called to do different things. And this is where the challenge for us sometimes surfaces. Consider that this body is all tied together. So what we do to one part is with our own bodies, the rest of it feels. Therefore, we ought to minister with sensitivity, recognizing that as we feel things, others do too. And we are one body, and we need to do that with carefulness and with regard toward others. A ministry with sensitivity is a ministry of understanding, one of cooperation, one of grace, one with an appreciation for the differences in others, other Christians, other denominations, other people that love Jesus, appreciating appropriate differences. Because we are individually members of one another, we've got to care for one another and treat one another with respect and grace. So how about us, each one of us individually? Are we using our measure of faith to perform our functions sensitively and wisely in the body of Christ for the glory of God? We are to minister with humility, with sensitivity, and then verses 6 through 8, we are to minister with faithfulness. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us do it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, in these verses, grace and mercy kiss, as it were. The Greek word for gifts, you might know, is charismata. And it is a cognate or derivation of the Greek word charis, which is the term for grace, used here in verse 6 and also earlier in our section in verse 3a. Paul is basically teaching the church here, the church in Rome in those days and the church here in Peoria County today and all the faithful church all around the world, this. Use whatever gifts you've been given and use them faithfully. Use your gifts for the upbuilding of the church. As we do that, our lives have purpose and meaning and fullness. We'll be content, we'll be satisfied. If we don't, we can't be. Now, whatever gifts we have are to be employed and done so in faith, as per verse 6b. Now, I'm going to break down these gifts, as you might imagine, and you might want to take some notes down. I don't provide you any further items there, but consider with me these gifts and ask yourself if you possess them and how you are to employ them. The first gift is prophecy. This, for all practical purposes today, is a reference to preaching, since the connotation is speaking the Word of God. So the question becomes, well, does a man have the gift? Is it identified by the elders in the church? Does the presbytery see it? Do they put the blessing of God upon it? It's not something one takes on oneself. The Holy Spirit works a work in a person, but other people, God's elders, the presbytery has to also concord with that person, speaking the Word of God. How do we know if we have this gift? Can we do it well? Are others built up when we preach? Do we enjoy doing it? Is it something that is effective in the life of the church for the upbuilding of the body? The second gift is the gift of ministry. Now, what's meant by this? Ministry of the Word and ministries of mercy may well be encompassed here. The esteemed John Murray, whom I've been quoting in this series, especially lately, believed that this ministry mostly had to do with the diaconal ministry of the church. And he may well be right. But even if that's true, the deacons still work through the rest of the body. A good example is how our deacons are caring for members of the church. And they do so by taking what you've provided to the people that need it. How do we know if we have this gift of ministry? Do we love to serve people? Does this give us pleasure? Is the faith of other people built up when we serve them through our ministrations? If so, then likely we have this gift. Now, obviously, all Christians are called to a gift of ministry. Nobody gets a pass there. It's kind of like the gift of evangelism. Nobody can say, well, I don't have it, so I I don't need to do it. Joe over here has got it, so we'll leave all the work. No, it doesn't work that way. But certain gifts are more particularized in certain saints. And this gift here of ministry is one that is very, very precious in the life of the church. The third gift listed by Paul here is teaching. Teachers expound on God's revelation in a systematic, didactic way. They take the preached word and they apply it to the life of the church in various contexts. Could Christian education, Sunday school, various means that we take what we're hearing, we work together with our standards, the gospel of grace, and we continue to bring to bear on the body of Christ the blessings of the gospel altogether in a systematic, didactic way. Our church is blessed with some excellent teachers, outstanding, in the Sunday school program as well. Then the fourth gift listed is exhorting. And I like what the NIV Study Bible says about this, and if you have an NASB Study Bible, it would have this too. It believes exhorting is an upward, cheerful call to worthwhile accomplishment by the saint who does it for other believers. Calling people to an upward, worthwhile accomplishment. Do you know people like that? We love people like that. Those are the Barnabases of the church. Those are the ones that lift us up when we're down, when we're sluggish, when we're not really moving very well. We have someone come along, give us a word of encouragement to be exhorted to a cheerful, God-honoring life that brings the church good, God glory, and the world benefits. Now, the fifth gift listed by Paul here is giving or contributing. This is to be done with great freedom of spirit and generosity. The saints don't need to be stingy or clinging to provisions God's given us. We can give what we've received to others and do so happily and joyfully for the upbuilding of their faith. Now, all Christians are called to give. We understand that. God's given us good guidelines. But some believers are just really great givers. They just love giving. It brings them wonderful pleasure. And Jesus himself is quoted as saying this in Acts 20:35, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And we all know that to be true. Our flesh works against that, but we know that's the case. And then the sixth gift listed is leadership. And all of us have certain aspects of leadership, especially in the church and with other people. And in young people, there's younger people that are observing you, that are watching your life, that are saying, wow, there's a nice model for me. So we all have some gifts of leadership or some roles. This, Paul says, should be done with diligence. Leadership is service, first and foremost. It's willing to take the lowest place, do the most menial tasks, change diapers, clean toilets, whatever. It's willing to do whatever needs to be done, the meanest task. But leadership is also influence. Do people follow us? Do they see Jesus in us? Do they recognize that we are directing them to the person and cross of Jesus Christ himself? Good leaders in the church only do that. They don't direct people to themselves, but to the Messiah himself. And then the seventh and last gift listed is mercy. And it's interesting that Paul ends where he starts. He started with mercy, verse 1. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God." And he ends here in verse 8. "He who shows mercy, do so with cheerfulness." Now, mercy is a great gift, too. And it's, again, one of those gifts that all of us, not all of us have the gift per se, but we all must show mercy and have the opportunity to do that. Now, showing mercy is when people offend, people do dumb things, stupid things, clunky things, you know, the things we all do, all the ridiculous things we do, and we can be surprised by the things we do. It's overlooking, it's not calling to account, it's being generous, it's looking out for the well-being of others, it's being merciful. Mercy is a great, great gift, and it's a wonderful thing. And without it, no one will know or see the Lord. Some folks have an especially soft, gentle, compassionate heart, and that is a wonderful gift in the church, the gift of mercy. Now, having been given by God these gifts, seven of them, the perfect number, I just thought about that, we are to use them for the glory of Christ. And the key to discovering our gifts is in knowing what we love to do. See, God isn't weird. He's not like, how could I make this person's life miserable? How could I make them do something they don't want to do? That's not what God does. What is it that you really like to do? What is it that you love to do and that you're good at? And when you do it, the Bible or the scripture is taught, the church is built up, the gospel is preached, the saints are ministered to. Many of you know that great movie, early 80s, Chariots of Fire. There is one scene where Eric Little says, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." God wants us to know and to live His pleasure. God wants us to enjoy pleasure, real deep, whole-souled pleasure in Jesus. But that can only happen when we first know His mercy. If we don't know His mercy, we'll never know His pleasure. All we think about is His wrath and condemnation, and probably rightly so, because without mercy there is wrath and condemnation. The pleasure of God, dears, is a good motivator, and it's something that we ought to take to heart. What is it that you love to do, that you're really good at? Find it, go to your elders, go to your deacons, find a way to serve your church, and enjoy it. And I see, as I think of many of you out there, I've seen items in areas of ministry that you have done exactly that sort of thing. And it's a beautiful thing. The mercy of God is expressed for us in the bloody cross of Christ. We get mercy. Jesus paid the penalty. He took the justice that was due to us on that cross. He died for our sins. That is love. Does that not motivate us to love Him? That fact and that alone has made mercy possible for us. This table is a table of mercy. Mercy, what results? See, if mercy comes, results come. Have one, you have the other. By mercy, we present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, and in showing mercy, we reflect the perfect love of our Redeemer. True mercy, truly received, has true results. What are they? Among other things, obedience and service. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great results of mercy that come to the saints and through the saints to Your church and to the world. We thank You for the fact that You have made us objects of Your mercy, even though we don't deserve it and can never deserve it and can never even explain why You would do that, why You would not show mercy to others, but You would show it to us. We recognize that this special divine mercy isn't shown to all people, but was all would be saved. And we're grateful that You show it to lots of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and that You show it in unexpected, marvelous, and glorious ways, even as Paul explained that in chapter 11. We thank You, Father, for the mercy of God and for this table, which is an emblem of mercy. We give You praise for our merciful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.